today, which is the fifth one on sex and sexuality, based around the passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Just want to talk about next week, which is the last one that we're going to be doing on this particular passage. I'm not going to be preaching again until May time after that. You will maybe be pleased to hear. So, was that a boo? Thank you very much, whoever booed. Very kind. But next week we're going to be looking at the final verse in the passage about plucking eyes out and cutting hands off, and what does that mean? And just bringing this kind of mini-series on sex and sexuality to an end. I want to summarise a little bit of what we've looked at and where we've got to. And I want to allow space for God to come and meet with us, to bring cleansing and healing or freedom and transformation to our lives. We're going to end the morning by taking bread and wine together. And I also want us to, and I think the stewards have got this just now, if you could be handing that out, that would be really helpful. I'm going to lead us all through a liturgy of confession, which Colin has really kindly put together, which we're all going to say next week so that there is no sense of singling people out or shame in this. But I wanted to give it to you this week to just have an opportunity during the week to reflect on these words, to reflect on some of the things that we've been talking about, so that actually when we come to confess together pray together around this whole topic of sexuality, that there may be specific things that silently before the Lord we want to name and confess and receive something of his forgiveness and cleansing for. And so I'd really ask you to take these away. I was going to say put them in your Bibles, but it may be that you don't open your Bible during the week. So put it somewhere where you're going to remember it, and take a few minutes during the week just to read it through and allow the Holy Spirit to bring anything to mind that you particularly want to bring before the Lord, maybe to lay down, to let go of, to receive forgiveness for, to ask for help for, and cleansing for. We may have one or two other creative things. We may just anoint people with oil, that sense of just our eyes, making a covenant with our eyes that we won't look upon other people in a lustful way or that kind of thing. So we might just have a slightly different morning, but just an expectation that God is going to come and meet with us. So I would be asking that we really pray towards next Sunday. I do believe that the Lord wants to do something in our individual lives, but also in us corporately around the whole thing of sex and sexuality. Okay, so that's next week. This week, I want to talk about the subject of homosexuality today. In one sense, this doesn't spring directly from the passage that we've been looking at, but there is an assumption in what Jesus is talking about that it would be anyone who... Let's just read the passage that we've been looking at. So you've heard it said that do not commit adultery. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, in the Greek it says another woman, lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then verse 29 and 30, the verses we'll come to next week. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. And so there is an assumption in this passage that Jesus is speaking to actually married men, but heterosexual men, people who are married to a woman. And so as we come to this series, I felt that it would be remiss not to talk about one of the most contentious issues in our society today around same-sex relationships. I have to say, this is not a subject that I'm jumping up and down and rushing into with great alacrity. In fact, I would willingly not be speaking on this subject at all. Somebody had an image for me as I was talking about this during the week. It feels a bit like I'm in the middle of a road and there's cars coming one side in one direction and there's cars coming in the other direction and I'm going to get hit from both sides. I'm really aware that this is a topic that is hugely controversial. For some of us here, it is going to be an academic or an interesting exercise, but for others, it really is about your sexuality. It's a real issue for you. It's about the choices that maybe you've made earlier in life or choices that you're making now about how to follow Jesus with your sexuality and attractions. And for others, maybe for many of us here, our orientation would be heterosexual, so it doesn't affect us personally, but we have family or friends who are gay, and we have questions about how to be a good friend or a loving family member, and yet also be true to Jesus. So, I do want to tackle this issue. I was going to write a little summary sheet that I thought might be helpful of a couple of pages, photocopy it and send it out. My summary sheet has turned into 8,500 words and 21 pages. So I decided that John would not be terribly happy, nor the environment, if I printed all that out for everybody. But we will make it available to download. I have done a lot of reading and writing about this. And we will make it available for download on the website, I think in the sermon download area, and it should be up tomorrow night. And I will go into a lot more detail in this paper than I will be able to do today. I feel apprehensive about speaking about this. And want to adopt a particular tone and way of speaking about it today, which isn't my usual style of preaching. More and more, I have notes, but I refer to them less and less as I'm speaking. But today, I've written some things down because I want to try and be careful about the words that I use and the way that I say things. And so I will be reading some of the stuff here. Colin reads his sermons and he does it brilliantly. My style is slightly different. And I'm hoping that as I read it, it won't come across stilted. But I hope you'll forgive me if it does a little bit, in that I want to be really careful about how I say things. So just to give you a little brief overview of where we're going to go in some of this stuff. In the first section, I want to set the scene a little bit. I want to look at some distinctions which I think are really important and often lost in the debate. I want to try and define what we mean by homosexuality. I want to look a little bit at the causes of homosexuality. And what else do I want to do here? I want to just try and get the issue in perspective a little bit, think about identity. And as we come to think about this as an ethical issue, look at the sources that we go to think about the ethics of this. In the second section, I want to look at the biblical texts that seem to speak about homosexual relations. And in the third section, I want to begin to just think a little bit about what might be a pastoral, loving, church-wide response to some of the things that I am saying. So I'm going to bash on. I have a lot of material. If I did all 21 pages, we could be here till 3 o'clock, so I promise you I'm not going to do that. If I skirt over some issues fairly quickly, I hope you'll forgive me, in that we all want to get to lunch. Including Alan and me. Okay. So I have got some PowerPoints up here. I hope Ellen will be able to follow along with that. So firstly, I just want us to remind us of a distinction that I think I talked about in the second talk, but I think is so important as we come to this particular topic. There is a distinction between Christian ethics the pastoral care or the pastoral response of the church and public policy. Christian ethics is the ideal that Jesus calls us to as Christ followers in life. And while in one sense all people as image bearers might live some aspects of these ethics, in reality Jesus calls us as followers of him in a particular way, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live out the ideal that he calls us to, which we in one way see outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. The pastoral care is our response to people in the brokenness of the human beings in our humanity, which is true for every one of us who struggle and fail to live up to the ideal that Jesus calls us to. This care, I believe, ought to be characterized by love and compassion, grace and mercy, and also truth-telling. And public policy, which is distinct and different again, is the enacting of laws and policies within society, which in our society is pluralistic and diverse. As such, the imposition of Christian ethics on wider society is, I believe, fraught with difficulty, as not all people will share a common worldview or moral assumptions. And so, actually, Jesus calls us, as followers of him, to go way beyond the civic law that we see. The laws in our country are not sufficient for the call that there is upon us as Christ followers. I do believe it's actually really important for us to keep these distinctions clear in our own mind as we come and talk about this issue. Our pastoral response of love and grace and kindness is not the same as a Christian ethic, but it gets confused enormously in discussions around same-sex relations. Our response to people in whatever situation they find themselves, however broken and in a way that they don't live up to the ideal of Jesus, should be one of love and grace and compassion. But that's not the basis on which we decide what God calls us to, the ideals in life or the Christian ethic. So a chap called Dennis Hollinger, who's written a book called The Meaning of Sex, says one of the grave dangers today is reducing Christian ethics down to pastoral care, so that care and compassion become the ethic, or reducing pastoral care to ethics, so that our ethics become the care. This is particularly true in this issue. If you think about people who have placards outside same-sex relationships or gay prides, what they are doing is they are taking a Christian ethic and making that our response to people, which is very unloving, very ungracious, and very unkind, and quite frankly, in my opinion, awful. But also the opposite danger is true, that we can take our loving, caring, gracious response to people and make that the ethic. And in so doing, we actually have no sense of what God calls us to as human beings. In terms of public policy, I think it's important to draw a distinction here too, that actually Jesus, I believe, calls us to go further than not just putting the same standard that he calls us to as Christ followers on the world. I believe he goes further than that. And actually, Jesus stands up for those who are the most marginalized and most oppressed and most persecuted in our society, which surely the gay community certainly has been. This might mean that we're in favor of civil partnerships between gay people that protect their rights and give them the same legal protection as heterosexual couples in a marriage or partnership, whatever our ethical stance is on this issue. So we're drawing a distinction between public policy and things and laws that can protect the rights of human beings and the dignity of human beings and the ethic, the way that Jesus calls us to. I hope that's clear for us. If it isn't clear, it is the source of some of the most major confusion around this topic. A further distinction, which I think we'll all be clear about, is the distinction between sexual orientation and attraction and genital sexual activity. The orientation is an ongoing affection and sexual feeling towards a person of the same sex, and studies show that somewhere between 2 and 4% of the population, or the adult population, have homosexual orientation. Most people do not choose their sexual orientation. And so the orientation itself is not a moral choice. And that is so important to say. Homosexual behavior flows out from these feelings in physical intimacy with someone from the same sex. people do have choices over these actions, and therefore this is a subject of morality. Before we look at that, I want to look at some definitions so that we're really clear about what we mean by different words. There is so much angst, I believe, in this debate because we're not clear about the words that we use and what they really mean. Sometimes when people use the term homosexuality, it's not clear whether they're speaking of orientation or attraction or whether they're speaking about same-sex genital activity. So there's some different definitions flying around, but I want to be really clear that when we think about homosexuality, one definition would be an emotional, erotic, physical attraction towards people of one's own gender. A Roman Catholic ethicist called John Dyer defines homosexuality as a preference on the part of adults for sexual behaviour with members of their own sex. I think that definition is up there. I like this definition, partly because it very clearly focuses around orientation rather than behaviour. So homosexuality is an orientation, it's not a behaviour. And it recognises that sexual orientation is not fixed until adulthood. Statistic research shows that somewhere between 25 to 33% of men or young adults between the ages of puberty and 16 have overt homosexual feelings or experience. That is an amazing statistic. And probably there are a number of people here who that would be true in your life, and maybe you've never told anybody about that, and that can lead to enormous shame. And yet, 25 to 33% of the male population are not homosexual in their sexual orientation, so they don't emerge into adult with that same-sex orientation. So the orientation, I believe, only gets fixed in adulthood, and in the teenage years, there's a tremendous amount of confusion around our sexuality. So this definition recognises that the orientation gets fixed at adulthood, and it is a preference for sexual behaviour with members of their own sex. So, in reality, people's sexual orientation is probably not as clear-cut as these definitions would make out. So we have heterosexual, we have homosexual, and we also have bisexual, the three categories that are often talked about. There's a chap called Alfred Kingsley who's come up with this scale just up here, which I'm not going to go through in detail. He actually did some research in the 1940s and 1950s. In 1948, he came up with this scale. He recognised that actually you can't divide the population into two discrete populations, either homosexual or heterosexual, or even add a third and make it bisexual. But actually what there is a continuum. And so he came up with this scale. This has been criticized as being oversimplistic, but it is a helpful way of thinking about it that it isn't quite as dualistic as either gay or straight. A psychologist called M.D. Storms in 1978 came up with something that's slightly more nuanced, which rather than being a one-dimensional approach, a scale that you just move along, is a two-dimensional approach, as shown in this diagram here. Along one axis, I don't know if you can read this at the back, it's homoeroticism, which just means homosexual orientation or feelings, attraction, and then along the bottom is heteroeroticism, which is heterosexual attraction. What this recognises is, right in the top right-hand corner, which is very blurred and indistinct, you can see that there's bisexuals, which have strong both hetero and homosexual attractions. And then you have homosexuals in the top left, heterosexuals in the bottom right, and then asexuals who have very low attraction to either sex in the bottom. And different individuals will find themselves at different places within this spectrum. And so it's not a discrete thing that you're either gay or you're straight, as much as the popular literature and the popular rhetoric of today would suggest. Okay, causes for sexual orientation. Gosh, there is a huge amount of disagreement about the causes of same-sex orientation. There's basically two viewpoints. One is hereditary, the other is environment, nature, nurture. It's either born gay or made gay in popular language. Various factors have been suggested for the biological or the born gay nature argument, so-called gay gene, which there is no evidence, from what I understand, that actually exists. There's hormonal imbalances, such as an exposure to testosterone during the end of the first trimester and into the second trimester of pregnancy. In one study of twins, 52% of identical twins, so they had the same genetic makeup. If one of them was gay, the other one was gay too. So there is some evidence, this is a much higher percentage than you would expect in the population as a whole, so there is some evidence that biological or genetic factors do influence sexual orientation. But it does seem that the biological factors themselves are insufficient to produce a homosexual orientation. So even Peter Tatchell, who's a gay activist, would say, and you can find this in The Guardian or on his website in an article, he says, much as I would love to go along with the fashionable born gay consensus, and it would be very politically convenient, I can't. The evidence does not suggest the idea that sexuality is a fixed biological given. Tatchell then goes on to suggest other factors that cause sexual orientation, mostly social factors. So he would say that social expectations, cultural values, and peer pressure, for instance, help push many of us to heterosexuality. What he doesn't mention, but there is very strong evidence for, is that there are also psychological issues, such as the parental hopes for a particular sex of a baby, difficulties at birth, strength of relationship between parent and child, competition for the affections of parents. One of the key factors seems to be the relationship between the child and the same-sex parents, and there have been studies which show that this influences homosexual orientation. And somebody described this as an unmet love need by the same-sex parent. Sexual abuse, lack of attachment to your parents, or even failed or difficult relationships and sexual experiences with somebody of the opposite sex during adolescence can all be factors which form someone's sexual preferences. Sorry, I'm just working out what I need to leave out here. So, there's a book here which I would recommend, which I perhaps should have done right at the beginning, but I'm just going to read a quote from her. Her name is Alex Tylee. It's, I think, appallingly titled, so I'm almost slightly embarrassed about recommending it, but it is a brilliant book, and it's called Walking with Gay Friends. She was gay herself, she became a Christian, and has had to journey through this whole issue in a very personal way. She also interviews loads of gay people. And so it's packed full of stories and quotes from people who are gay. And therefore, I would say, is a fantastic, very readable resource. There's so much literature and stuff here, some of which is highly academic and really rather boring. But this is actually a very good read. And she says, our sexuality is one of the most vulnerable aspects of ourselves that can get damaged. Most of us acknowledge that our sexuality and desires are far from what God intended them to be. All of us have a distorted sexuality. Some will struggle with promiscuity, some with masturbation, some with lustful thoughts. Another such distortion is developing an attraction for members of the same sex. All of us need God to heal these wounds. It's important to say at this moment, I'm not talking about healing homosexuality, which suggests or implies that the orientation itself is wrong or bad. But I do believe there is a place for healing the wounds of the past, especially from our family and other significant people in our childhood, which might bring a measure of change and reorientation to our sexuality. That is not a popular message in our culture, particularly from certain sections of the media, but I do believe that there is evidence, statistical research that has been done, which shows that to be true. It has to be said that that is a difficult path, it doesn't always happen, and people's change in sexuality isn't always as much as they would like. But there is evidence that as people engage with some of the wounds from the past and some of the psychological reasons that cause same-sex orientation, that there can be a measure of change. So, there is no consensus on the causes of homosexuality, but perhaps some conclusions can be drawn, which I'd like to just say. I think they're up there on the screen. People rarely choose their sexual orientation, whatever has caused it. That should lead, and I'll maybe say more about this, but to a great sense of compassion. It isn't solely biologically determined, and there is evidence that this may make, but there is evidence, the biological factors, that this may make somebody more predisposed to being homosexual in orientation. So biology does seem to play some part in it. There are social and psychological factors also at work informing sexual orientation. Of special importance is the relationship with our same-sex parent. And although this is number five, although this is not a popular message, it does seem that there is some possibility of movement in sexual orientation as we grow in our Christ-likeness and find God's healing from our past. Okay. So, that's a very brief overview on the causes of sexual orientation. So let's just have a little look at the issue, get the issue in perspective. This is probably one of the most controversial issues in the culture of the day and also in the church. On one hand, we have people condemning homosexuality, angrily carrying placards at civil partnerships or gay pride marches. And the rhetoric from pulpits has hardly been much better. On the other hand, in our culture, anyone who dares to say that a homosexual relationship is not God's ideal is called homophobic, bigoted, and other such emotive words. I think a chap called Willard Crable says this, which I think puts it brilliantly. We who are heterosexuals have a tremendous agenda of sexuality issues of our own, and which we should and must be working. Even in the church, we observe a steady decline in the level of commitment required for marriage. In the church, we have sexual abuse, incest, marital rape, pregnancy outside marriage, a steadily increasing rate of casual sexual intercourse outside marriage. Some church members purchase or view pornographic materials. We observe the scoring mentality in the dating practices of some Christian young people. We have adultery, sexism, and the chronic problem of men and women viewing each other primarily as potential sex mates and bodies rather than as persons, as friends, as brothers and sisters in the church. So he goes on to argue that actually homosexuality is just one issue. It's not the issue in church. There are many other things which perhaps seem more destructive to church, for example, gossip, which are rarely spoken about. However, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak about homosexuality. It's also important to remember that this is not a theoretical issue, but for some people, it is about people, and for some, it's about their sexual orientation. Okay, let's just lead on to identity, which I do want to talk about, as this is one of the most important things in this topic. We form our identity often based on the groups that we feel we belong to. I'm English, or I'm Scottish, or I'm Irish, I'm a doctor, or a student, I'm a mother, I'm unemployed. Belonging to a group, to some extent, defines our identity. And this is especially true in a group to which we belong, which is a minority or threatened in some way. For heterosexuals, and this is very hard for us to understand, we are unlikely to feel the need to form part of our identity on our sexual preference. It is, quote-unquote, a normal way of life. But for someone with the same-sex sexual orientation, they find themselves different from most of the people they grow up with, and their sexuality is intrinsic to their identity. So this is often why it's so hard to speak about homosexuality. Whatever is said that doesn't affirm someone in their same-sex attraction or choices is seen as an attack on the person's identity. However, I would like to say that we need to consider this in light of Scripture and God's story on sexuality. In the beginning, God created human beings in his image, male and female, he created them, Genesis 1 and 27. Our primary and core identity is not married or single. It's not our nationality or our job, nor is it our sexual preference. At the end of the story, and we looked at this, I think, in the first or second talk, Jesus affirms that there will be no marriage, which implies that there will be no genital sexual relationships. So there is this deeper sexuality in every human being, which is a desire to bond with others. And in some circumstances, that may be expressed in a genital relationship. But this deeper sexuality is this desire to bond with others. So in the age to come, if there is no genital sexual relationships, then I believe there will be no genital sexual desire and therefore no sexual orientation. People will not be either homosexual or heterosexual because there will be no desire for genital sexual relationships. What will be to the fore is this deep sexuality, sometimes called affective or social sexuality, which is a deep desire to bond with other human beings. I want to push this a little bit further, and I'm on very thin ice. Pushing this, when we read Genesis 1 and 2, it's clear that God's original intention was the forming of man and women with each other in relationship. A heterosexual genital relationship was God's creation, a man and a woman. Other sexual preferences, including a same-sex preference, have only entered the world following the brokenness and the rebellion against God that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. To be clear, I'm not saying that somebody's sexual preference is wrong or is a result of individual sin, but I am saying that a same-sex sexual preference is not part of God's original intention. There is no difference from the effects of the marring of our image-bearingness in every human being. So physical disabilities, the effects of aging, pain, suffering, death, psychological predispositions to, say, anger or addictions, are all part, were not part of God's original creation, but they are part of the brokenness of the world in which we live. One day this will all be put right. It will be straightened out, and our image-bearingness will be restored in all its glory. But I do believe that the same-sex orientation was not part of God's original creation. Okay, are you with me still? We're marching on. I need to go a little bit quicker. Just want to consider very briefly sources of authority as we just then move into some of the scriptures. One of the problems in this debate is that we're often talking at cross purposes because we don't have the same sources of authority. Whenever you're thinking about moral choices, we turn to somewhere for guidance. And the question is, where will we turn and what sources are authoritative as we think about this issue? For Christians, we need to turn to distinctively Christian sources, and there are a number that are suggested. There's Scripture, divine guidance, experience, reason, conscience, tradition. John Wesley proposed Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Without going into all the arguments, I do believe that Scripture needs to be, somebody described it as the sun around which all other sources of authority are brought into orbit. So when we consider this issue, I believe as Christians who hold Scripture with some sense of authority that we need to go to Scripture, and that needs to be the center around which we think about this issue. There are all kinds of other things that we might want to bring into that, but it needs to be Scripture which shapes us. Okay. One of the difficulties that we have when we think about Scripture and what Scripture says about homosexuality is that there are parts of the Bible that seem normative for believers today, but there are other parts which do not seem to hold force. So we don't greet each other with a holy kiss when we came in here this morning. We don't insist that women wear head coverings or remain silent in church gatherings. And we do eat bacon and prawns. We do lay hands on people when we pray for them and we anoint them with oil when they're sick. So how do we decide which of the biblical injunctions are still applicable today? And that's what I want us to move on to, thinking about the different texts and how the Bible can be applied today. Okay, so if you have got your Bibles, you might want to follow along a little bit here. We're going to look at some of these scriptures very quickly. I've got more information in this paper that I've done if you are interested. There are a number of texts which speak directly of homosexual relations. Interestingly, only one about lesbian relations, but I think we can probably infer them from some of the other texts as well. Before we do that, I want to very briefly think about the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2. I was going to show you a clip by N.T. Wright, but I didn't think we would have time this morning. But if you go onto YouTube and you just Google, or you go onto Google and you do N.T. Wright homosexuality, you'll find about a six-minute YouTube clip, and he does in 6 minutes a brilliant little summary of some of this thing. And he says, one of the things he talks about is when we begin to think about this issue from a scriptural perspective, we need to think about God differentiating, drawing a distinction between heaven and earth, land and sea, light and darkness, male and female, but which are nevertheless designed to work together. Ultimately, heaven comes crashing into earth, and male and female were designed to be joined together. He says it doesn't seem to be an accidental genetic quirk that humans are like that. At the end of the grand narrative of Scripture, what we see is this marriage of heaven and earth and the bride of Christ and Christ the bridegroom. And so the argument goes that the joining of men and women in marriage was the original design of God. Let's look at some of the other scriptures which directly talk about homosexual relations. Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are two very similar stories. Genesis 19 is, you may not know the story, but you almost certainly would have heard of a place called Sodom, where homosexuality used to be called sodomy many years ago, based on this story. The two stories are very similar. I'm not going to read them or recount them in much detail, but basically somebody takes some visitors in at nighttime as part of the hospitality of the nation, and at night, men surround the house and demand to have sex with the NIV. The actual word says no, which is part of the controversy. These men. In both cases, the host offers his daughter or other women for them to have sex with. Instead, it's a pretty debauched and pretty dreadful stories. In Judges 19, it gets even worse, where somebody's raped all night and left for dead on the doorstep, and it's all pretty grim. So the argument about these verses is that this doesn't speak about a consensual same-sex relationship, but of homosexual rape. And I think on these stories alone, it's pretty dubious to make a case about homosexual relations. The whole stories are pretty sordid and grim, and certainly in our culture, the whole thing is pretty horrific. So I want to pass over those relatively quickly. I want to come to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20, and if you have got your Bibles, it probably would be helpful to have a look at these verses. These are some of the key verses here. So in Leviticus chapter 18, we have a whole bunch of sexual laws that are outlined. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, or your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, and so on and so on and so on. And then in verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. It goes on. Do not have sexual relations with an animal or defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. And in chapter 20, there's a whole bunch of other sexual laws there. Again, a number about a man commits adultery with another man's wife. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he's dishonored his father. They must both be put to death. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, etc., etc. And then we get to verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. The blood will be on their own heads. Now, there's some fairly complicated arguments that float around about some of these things. People argue that these regulations are not applicable for believers today, some of these laws are not applicable for believers today. For example, in those passages which we didn't read out, there is a verse which talks about not having sex with a woman during her menstrual cycle. And for 7 days after her menstrual cycle starts, a woman is unclean and there should be no sexual relations. Now, for very practical reasons, couples may decide that that is what they want to do, but there would be no law or regulation that would be imposed on heterosexual couples for that to happen. And so the argument goes, we pick and choose through some of these things, and so why should these regulations about same-sex relations apply for us today? However, I would want to say, and most commentators would say this, I've just picked their brains on it, that actually those two particular issues about having sex with a woman during her menstrual cycle and the issue of same-sex relationships are not identical. Then most of the other sexual laws in that passage, virtually all of them, would still be ones that we want to hold on to today. We'd hold on to the laws of incest, adultery and bestiality. We would say that having sex with a family member, with an animal, or with somebody else apart from your spouse was beyond the boundaries of what God has put in place. So menstruation, having sex with a woman during menstruation was 7 days uncleanness, but having sex with somebody of the same sex was death, which shows that in the minds of the authors, these two issues were not equivalent. Other things that were categorized as requiring the death penalty were sex outside marriage, rape, adultery, incest, and bestiality, all of which today remains outside the boundaries of God's intention for genital sexual relations. There's more that could be said on that, but it seems to be that those verses, I would argue, are still applicable for us today. Romans chapter 1, this is probably one of the key texts that we need to look at when we think about same-sex relations. Romans chapter 1. Again, so much could be written on this or said about this, so I'm going to just briefly look at it, and you can read a little bit more in my paper, and if you're interested, there's loads more that is written in other books. So let's just pick it up in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over, this is Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received them in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Okay, one of the key arguments that focuses around this text, and it is, again, complex arguments, is around the words natural and unnatural. There's a theologian by the name of Walter Wink, who advocates an acceptance of same-sex relationships, who would suggest that Paul is talking here of heterosexuals, so this would be the natural and unnatural argument, that heterosexuals are exchanging their natural orientation and desire for somebody of the opposite sex to have sex with somebody of the same sex, and therefore their natural desire has been changed to be something that is unnatural, and that's what these verses are talking about. However, it does seem that that really isn't what the word natural means, and most commentators, virtually all commentators, would agree on this, that the word natural is not about heterosexual people having sex with other men with their same sex, but actually it's about the created order. It's the natural order of things that have been designed by God. So Stanley Grentz summarizes saying, for Paul then, the only proper model of sexual relations is that patterned after the creation story in Genesis 1-2. Paul concludes that this model is natural, i.e. a man and a woman, for it alone was instituted by the Creator. Homosexual relations, whether between men and women, are against nature and therefore are contrary to the pattern placed within creation itself. Again, there's loads more that could be said there. I'm just touching the surface, but want to give you a flavour of some of the arguments. Paul's letters, let's just look at these very briefly. There's lists of people who are so-called sinless, or people who are living contrary to the kingdom of God, found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, and 1 Timothy 1, 9-11, too. I'm not going to read them all out. The focus of these texts focus around two particular Greek words, which I'm probably not going to pronounce right, but I'm going to do my best. One is malakoi, which is found in 1 Corinthians and translated in the NIV as male prostitutes. And the other one is called arsenokoitai, or something like that. If Colin was here, he could pronounce it better than I can, but he's in Slovakia. So, which is found in both passages, and I would say in the NIV is really unhelpfully translated as homosexual offenders and perverts. Actually, what the term literally means is male bedders. And it does seem the first one, malakoi, may well be a kind of rent boy. It may be a young boy. It means soft or effeminate. And so it may be that malakoi is a male prostitute, which is a correct translation. But it does seem that the other word, arsenokoitai, or however you pronounce it, does seem to be talking about homosexual relations in general, and not a restrictive or exploitative type of sexual relations as is sometimes argued. Again, there's more to be said, but we don't have time. I haven't got time to look at homosexual examples of homosexual love in the Bible, sometimes suggested Jonathan and David, or Ruth and Naomi. However, it really doesn't seem like there's any evidence of that at all. Silence of Jesus is sometimes an argument for an acceptance of gay sex, that Jesus never spoke about the issue, and therefore it can't be of great concern to him. However, Jesus didn't speak about many of the ethical issues of the day, and a chap called Robert Gagnon has written about a 450-page book on the texts of the Bible around homosexuality. And he says that Jesus, there are four reasons why he doesn't think this is a good argument for an acceptance of gay sex. Firstly, he says that Judaism of the day stood against same-sex relations, which makes it extremely unlikely that Jesus' silence can be taken anything else but an endorsement of the traditional view that was in opposition to that. Okay. Secondly, Jesus appeals to the creation text in his discussion against divorce, which was a narrowing of the ethic that was found in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament ethic on divorce was slightly broader. Jesus actually says, no, you've missed the whole point. He goes back to Genesis. And he was therefore unlikely to have a more relaxed view of homosexuality than the religious culture of the day. Thirdly, Jesus' position on ethics in general and sexual ethics in particular were always more and not less rigorous. For example, divorce, adultery of the heart, lust, etc., etc. He always seemed to actually raise the bar in terms of standards of living. And finally, what is distinctive about Jesus' approach to human conduct was not that he lowered moral standards to show acceptance, but that he was merciful and loving in his but also in his adherence to moral standards. So it's, I would suggest, highly unlikely that Jesus actually was in favour of accepting gay sex, but just the status quo of the culture, the religious culture of the day, which was in opposition, was probably his position. Okay, so we've had a very brief overview of some of the biblical texts. There's lots more that could be said there. I just want to finish by saying on this, N.T. Wright says that you may not agree with Paul and the Bible, but you can't reinterpret the Bible to legitimize same-sex relations. What you can say, of course, and many people do, is that Paul says X and I say Y. So in other words, you can say, well, the Bible seems to be clear in its opposition to homosexual, same-sex relationships, but the Bible is basically a homophobic text, and therefore I'm not going to agree with it on that. I would want to argue that for those of us that see Scripture as an authoritative thing, however much that is a difficult thing for us to say, it does seem that Scripture is quite clear that homosexual, same-sex relationships are not condoned in Scripture, and therefore that has to be the norm for us today. There's much more to say about the culture of the day. I just don't have time. It's often argued that in the culture of the day that they didn't know about faithful same-sex relationships, so they're not talking about the same thing. Scripture, it is argued, therefore, is really talking about pedestry. Anyway, it's about, I can't pronounce the term, but it's about an adult male having a sexual relationship with a young boy. So it's not an equal consensual sexual relationship. However, N.T. Wright would argue that actually there is evidence, for example, in Plato's Symposium and other accounts of the early Roman Empire, that the practice of homosexuality, that they knew actually as much about it as we do today. And in particular, a point that's often missed, that they knew a great deal about what people today would regard as a longer-term, reasonably stable relationships between two people of the same gender. So when Scripture seems to be saying that a sexual relationship between two people of the same gender is not what God designed it to be, they did understand about faithful, consensual, homosexual relationships that we would understand today. I know that's not a popular message, but that does seem, in all my study, to be the position that Scripture and those that hold Scripture to be authoritative are taking. Okay, in the final few minutes, I just want to look at the issue around homosexuality today and our response to it as a church. And then we're going to pray and go home. I've been longer than I normally would today, but felt like it would be helpful to go through some of this material. Okay. So, I've actually just said all that. Sometimes people want to argue why does God condemn and the church condemn such behavior, particularly if it is between consensual homosexual relationship and it doesn't harm other people. So that's one of the main arguments that is put forward by people who want to accept gay relationships. However, there are many things that it's clear that even though they do no harm, God calls us to live differently. For example, drunkenness, drug taking, so-called victimless crime, coarse joking as a few examples. And when we think about sexual ethics, we see that many of the sexual boundaries God draws for us are in consensual and supposedly harmless relationships, and yet they still lie outside God's boundaries for us to live. So genital sexual relationships outside of marriage or covenantal relationship, incest, even if it's consensual, sadomasochistic sex, wife swapping, sex with animals, open marriage, are all arguably harmless and consensual, and yet they lie very clearly outside God's boundaries for faithful sexual relations. So I don't believe that we can argue that we should accept a homosexual sexual relationship because it is harmless and consensual. It seems to me that God has put these boundaries down, He's revealed that through Scripture, and that is His take on the matter. There's more that could be said, but I run out of time. If you're interested, please read the paper. So, what are the options that lie ahead for people whose orientation is same-sex? I do believe that for all of us, actually, for every human being, the options that lie there for us are a covenantal heterosexual relationship till death us do part, for better or worse, for life, or celibacy. That's true for a heterosexual or a homosexual. This is not a particularly popular message, and to say that is often met with accusations that we're being especially harsh on gay people. it is worth noting that that call of either faithful, monogamous, heterosexual relationship or celibacy is true for both heterosexual or homosexual people. And I know that there are many heterosexual people who would love to be married, but that hasn't happened, and the call for celibacy is true for them just as much as it is for a homosexual person. Secondly, by saying that it is harsh, especially harsh on gay people, reveals that the culture of the age would say that a genital sexual relationship or expression is a right for all people. And I would want to argue that that is not the case. We have both Jesus and Paul as models of single people, and Paul in particular, who taught that the single celibate life was actually the better life to live. But if you couldn't do that, then get married, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So Jesus calls us to lay aside our rights for the greater good. We do not have a right to a genital sexual relationship. We do have a call to follow Jesus. Just worth clarifying at this point, I'm not in any way saying that anybody would be excluded from the age to come on the basis of their lifestyles. So even if people disagree with the position that I'm taking here and advocate an acceptance of homosexual relations, I don't believe that's the basis on which we enter into the life to come. We enter into the life to come based on our decision about this God-man Jesus. That is the only basis of our acceptance into a heaven-invaded earth. And so I think I don't need to say any more about that. Okay. Secondly, when it comes to options, it is worth remembering, as I said before, that there is evidence that people can change or move in their sexual orientation. Although that isn't an easy path, there are recovery programs and therapy and counseling that does help some people move in their sexual orientation. Okay. I want to just tell a story, and I'm really moving to a close. Tony Campolo told a story of what happened to him at high school. This is his story. Roger was gay. We all knew it. And we all made his life miserable. When we passed him in the hall, we called out his name effeminately and made crude gestures. We made him the brunt of cheap jokes. He never took showers in PE because we knew we'd whip him with our wet towels. I wasn't there, though, the day that Roger, the day they dragged Roger into the shower room and shoved him into the corner. Curled up there, he cried and begged for mercy as five guys urinated on him. The report said that Roger went to bed that night as usual, and that sometime around 2 a.m, he got up, went downstairs to the basement of his house, and hanged himself. Tony Campolo, I don't know if you know him, but he's one of my heroes. Fairly old chap now, but when I was a student, read a number of his books and heard him speak. Very prophetic and edgy and very strong on social justice. His response, typically blunt for him, with a slight element of hyperbole. That day, he said, I realized that I wasn't a Christian. I was a theologically sound evangelical, but if the Holy Spirit had actually been in me, I would have stood up for Roger. When the guys came to make fun of him, I would have put one arm around Roger's shoulders, waved the guys off with the other, and told them to leave him alone. Not to mess with him, because he was my friend. And Tony Campolo goes on to say, actually, maybe if he'd done that, Roger would be alive today. The church hasn't got a great record in dealing with people of same-sex orientation. Remember the distinction that we made right at the beginning about the ethic and our pastoral response. I do believe that we, as a community, need to grapple with how we welcome people from all experiences of life and with different lifestyles, how we introduce them into Jesus and his transforming presence, and then and only then help people to walk the path of discipleship. Campolo says, I'm not asking that Christians gloss over biblical teachings, nor that we justify same-gender eroticism. I'm simply reminding Christians that we're supposed to love people, even those we've been conditioned, socially conditioned to despise, which is maybe more of an American thing than for us. So as a church, I believe we're called to live in the tension that every person matters to God, has the hope of God's grace and forgiveness, eternal adoption into God's family, and should be treated with love as my neighbour, which includes all people, including gay people. But pulling against this are the truth that the scriptures indicate homosexual sex is wrong. I was talking with Colin Hewitt and Malcolm the other day in the pub, and we were just talking about this, and Colin suggested a rewriting of John chapter 8. And I just want to read this. I wonder if this could have been a story that would have been told and maybe would be applicable for us today. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in two men caught having sex. They made them stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, these men were caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such people. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at them." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the men still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked them, "Guys, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," they said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus seemed to have an amazing ability to love people, to respond with kindness and grace, and yet not call wrong right. And I believe he calls us to do the same today. Just in conclusion, I've laid out today my personal opinion on this issue of homosexuality. It is mine, and I own it as such. It's not a party line or a church line. I've not shown this document to anybody else, so it is mine, and I own it as that. And I do believe that this is God's call for us as a church and for Christ followers. I've argued from the authority and the primacy of Scripture that same-sex genital relations are not God's design for human beings. But I want to finish with five closing thoughts on how the discussion could move forward from here. Firstly, I believe we need to examine our attitudes. So much hurt has been done by people on both sides of the argument that it's important we examine the motives behind the things we say. Secondly, watch emotive language. Much is said by people with different positions that is motive and doesn't help understanding or dialogue. On one side, such words as repulsive or abomination are just not helpful in the discussion. On the other hand, a knee-jerk reaction to anyone who continues to defend heterosexual marriage, which I've done today, as the only God-designed context for a genital relationship, to say that they are homophobic, I believe is deeply unhelpful. Passions do rise in topics such as this, but we would be wise not to let those passions drive our conversations. Thirdly, degree of humility. While we may feel strongly about our position, and I have done loads of reading on this, and actually the more I've read, the more I have become confident about the position that I am articulating here. I just don't find what people write about Scripture who want to accept same-sex relationships as I just don't see it. It just doesn't make sense to me. It seems to me to be twisting Scripture. So I've become more confident about what I believe. But I do believe that even though we feel strongly about our position, it's worth remembering that there are other intelligent people who love God, honour the scriptures, who see things differently. Fourthly, compassion. Let's not forget that we're talking about people. And when talking about gay and lesbian people, we're talking about people who didn't choose their sexual orientation and who would mostly choose not to be homosexual. Whatever the cause of their orientation, their path is not an easy one. It should also be remembered that there isn't a heterosexual person who doesn't have insecurities and brokenness in their sexuality. In that sense, we're all in the same boat. And fifthly, unity. This is not a touchstone of orthodoxy. You're not sound and evangelical or dodgy and liberal if you come down on one side of the argument or the other. There are people who I happen to profoundly disagree with who love God and who think gay sex is okay in a committed, loving relationship. These people are still my brothers and sisters in Christ, despite our disagreement. And with that, I want to finish. Thank you so much for listening. That's been long, that's been over an hour, but I hope it's been helpful just thinking about some of these issues today.